Turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. We're still stepping through the prophecy in Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy in verses 24 through 27. Spent the last couple of weeks looking at verse 24. We're going to spend this week and next week finishing up verse 24, and then we'll get to the other three verses, Lord willing. So if you remember, the first week we looked at the beginning of the prophecy there. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And we saw what the 70 weeks were, and that was 70 weeks of years or 490 years. And I gave the scriptural reasons for that there a couple of weeks ago. And we saw there that so 490 years were determined upon the people of Israel, so that's the nation of Israel, and upon the city of Jerusalem. So within 490 years from the giving of this prophecy, or rather specifically from when the prophecy would begin, which would be when the commandment was given to rebuild Jerusalem after its destruction by the Babylonians, from 490 years from that period, Israel's days were numbered. And the nation of Israel would cease to be a nation within those 490 years, and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed within those 490 years. And we looked at that in that prophecy, that part of the prophecy. And then we moved on to look at the next two phrases, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. And we saw that to finish the transgression was for Israel, they had once again the 70 weeks, the 490 years, to complete all of the sinning that they were going to sin against God, to finish the transgression. And they had for generations, for hundreds of years, rejected God's prophets and killed them and persecuted them. And that would continue, and it would culminate in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once they finished that transgression, then God was finished with them, and he destroyed them. It ended up coming 40 years later, and we'll talk about why that is towards the end of this study here in a few weeks. Then we looked at the phrase, to make an end of sins. This is the second, or the fourth thing, I guess, that would happen in the within the 70 weeks prophecy. And this is what Jesus Christ would do when he came to this earth and he put an end to sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he took away our sins. By his stripes we are healed. So he cast them into the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us, the scripture says. Now we're going to look at the next three things in the prophecy. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. These three things likewise would be completed within the limits of this 490-year prophecy. So let's look at the first one, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now I want to start off by defining some terms, which is what I normally do. Reconciliation is the action of reconciling persons, or the result of this, the fact of being reconciled. Now let's define reconcile, the verb. To reconcile is to bring a person again into friendly relations to or with oneself after an estrangement. Okay, so Christ was going to make reconciliation. In other words, he was going to reconcile two parties to each other after they had an estrangement. Now those two parties are us and God. And I'll show that to you here, pardon me, as we walk through this. He was going to make reconciliation for iniquity. So here's the reason why he was going to make reconciliation. It was because of our sin. Iniquity is the quality of being unrighteous, or more often, unrighteous action or conduct, unrighteousness, wickedness, sin. Sometimes, especially in early use, wrongful or injurious action toward another, infliction of wrong, injury, or in modern use, generally connoting gross injustice or public wrong. Simply put, and if you compare Scripture with Scripture, iniquity is sin. So Christ would come to make reconciliation because of our sin. Our sin had offended God and made him our enemy. We were his enemy. He was our enemy because of our sin. And Christ came and brought the two together and made peace between us and God because we had offended him. Our sins had separated us from God. If you look at Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, this is a pretty good description of what sin does. Sin, we know, is the transgression of the law. Sin is any time you do something that is against what God says to do in his book. If he tells you to do something and you don't do it, that's sin. If he tells you to not do something and you do it, that's sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." This is what you call a state of being in discord, a state of being in strife, and a state in which you need to be reconciled. When you're separated from somebody for some transgression, for some offense, you need to be reconciled. And that's what happened here. Our sins separated us. God just said, you know what? I'm not going to hear your prayers anymore. I don't want anything to do with you anymore because you've sinned against me and you've offended me, and therefore there's a breach. And Christ had to come and heal that breach. Our sin put us at enmity with God. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Enmity, and I didn't put it in the outline here, but I've defined it many times before. Enmity is the state of being an enemy with somebody. So before God saved us by his grace, we were enemies of him. That's not how the religious world looks at it. Most people don't think that. They just think, well, you're just a little bit, you know, you just really didn't know about God yet. And, you know, but once you find out, then you repent and you believe and then you're saved, right? They don't think, oh, you're an enemy. You're actively against God. You're shaking your fist at him because you don't want anything to do with him. But that's what the natural man is. That's what all of us were before we were saved by the grace of God. Whether you realized that and acknowledged it or not, that's the state in which you were in. It says in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, that's the mind that has been not yet been changed by grace. That's man in his natural state. But the carnal, because the carnal mind is enmity, an enemy, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. You can't take the law of God and give it to a carnal person that's not saved and say, here's what God says to do. Do this, do that, do this, don't do this, don't do that. And he's like, oh, okay, yeah, I'll do that, sure. Yeah, that sounds good. No, he's not subject to it, and neither indeed can he be. Not of his own will and accord will he be subject to the law of God, because his mind is at enmity. It is an enemy of God. And when he hears that, he's going to say, who do you think you are to tell me how to live? What does this book think it is to tell me how to live? Who is this God that tells me how to live my life? That's what the natural man thinks when he hears the word of God. He's enmity against it. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not that they don't. That's true, they don't. But it's that they cannot. They don't have the ability to please God. We've covered this many times before, of course. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 21. This is why Christ had to come and make reconciliation, because we could not do it ourselves. There was no way that we would have ever been made right with God, no way that we would have ever been on God's good side, were it not for Jesus Christ to come on our behalf and reconcile us to God. Colossians 1 and verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." You see that there? You compare that with Romans 8, 7, where it says that the carnal mind is enmity with God, and here he says you were enemies in your mind. You see, enmity and being enemies are the same thing. You were enemies of God, and I was an enemy of God by wicked works until Christ reconciled me to God. So obviously we were in a state where we needed to be reconciled. Because, see, not these verses show how we were at enmity with God and we were enemies of God, but it goes the other way too. He was our enemy. He was at enmity with us. I'll just give you a couple of verses here. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 11. Now, this goes against the grain of what you're going to hear out there in pretty much just about every church these days. If you went back 150 years ago, you'd have heard this in most every church. But today, you're not going to hear much of this. But the fact is that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's not happy with people, and he's not looking down and smiling on their faces and giving them all kinds of good things because he loves them so much. By nature, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Not a day goes past that God is not angry with the wicked. He's so angry with them, as a matter of fact, he hates them. And I know that's anathema. Nobody would believe that if I didn't read the verse, but I will. Psalm 5 and verse 5. Psalm 5 and verse 5. We'll start with verse 4. It says, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. See, apart from Christ, we're never going to dwell with God. Never going to happen. Wickedness can't dwell with him. Verse 5, The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You notice that word there? Workers. It doesn't say works of iniquity. It says workers. That means that God hates the sinner. Not just the sin that he does. God hates the sinner. Now, everybody says God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not true. That verse flat out tells you in black and white that God hates all sinners apart from grace in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ would not have come to save those whom God gave him, if he would not have sacrificed his life and put away their sins, God would hate every single one of us, and justly so. He would be perfectly just to hate me, because I know what's in my heart. I know what was in my heart before God saved me, and I know the flesh nature that's still in me. I wouldn't blame God for hating me. I hate myself most of the time. I certainly wouldn't blame him for hating me. You remember Romans 9:13. It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's just this flat out. God hated Esau when he was a baby, when he was still in the womb, hadn't done any good or evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it says. So yeah, that's why we needed to be reconciled. Because we hated God and he hated us. And when you got two people that hate each other, they're not going to become friends without some third-party intermediator making mediation between them, right? It's like when you have some kind of a strife with somebody and you go to mediation, right? You maybe hire somebody and you go there and you have people that represent both of you and you try to figure out how can we find some common ground here. This is what Jesus did. In order to find common ground, he had to take away our sins because there was no negotiating with God. Jesus couldn't have said, well, Lord, just be nice to them. You know, I know they're sinners, but just be nice to them. God's like, no way. They're sinners. Foolish, can't stand in my sight. Evil can't dwell with me. No way. The only way we would ever have been reconciled to God is if Jesus Christ took away the sin. He took it in his own body, as we learned last week, and he took it away. He suffered and died for it, and the wrath of God was appeased. That's the only way that it could have happened. Now, by making an end of sins by his death on the cross, Christ reconciled his people to God. I'll just give you a few verses here. Look at Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. See, there's so much preaching in Daniel 9:24. That's why it's taken me a month to get through one verse, because there's just so much in there. Romans 5 and verse 10. It says, For if, when we were enemies, there that word is again, we were enemies. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, at the time when Christ died for us, we were enemies. We were not on our knees asking God for forgiveness and seeking his favor and accepting Jesus as our personal Savior and doing whatever good things that we're supposed to do. No, we were enemies when Christ died for us. When Christ saved us, we were not in a position of trying to please God. We couldn't please God. That's why the doctrine of Arminianism just makes no sense, right? The idea that you just present the gospel to natural people that are dead in their sins, and somehow they're just going to say, oh, yeah, that sounds good. I believe that. Yeah, I'll accept Jesus as my Savior. Yeah, when's the last time you go to somebody that hates somebody else and says, hey, why don't you be friends with him? And he's like, oh, yeah, that's a good idea, sure. No, he hates him, right? When somebody hates somebody, they're not just going to up and just decide to be friends for no reason, right? You'd have to change that person to make him from being in a state of hatred to being in a state of love. It takes a change of the inward nature. It's called regeneration. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. It says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I want you to notice there the verb tenses. We pay attention really closely to words, as you know. And look at what it says there. Who hath reconciled us to him unto himself by Jesus Christ. That's a completed action. Whoever are reconciled to God, they are reconciled. It's not that he might or he will reconcile you if you accept it, which is crazy because people that need to be reconciled can't accept anything, right? They have to be changed. It's a completed action. He hath reconciled us, which means we are reconciled eternally. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, past tense, reconciling the world unto himself, that's when Christ was dying on the cross, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There's just so much preaching in that verse. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. These are obviously the world of his people, right? People from every nation, kindred, tongue, and nation. God reconciled those people when Christ was on the cross, and he hath committed unto the ministers of God, the apostles, the preachers, the word of reconciliation. See, I don't go out there and get people reconciled to God eternally. I go out there and preach the word of reconciliation. I tell God's people that God has reconciled them to himself. And then there is a temporal component to it, which we'll get here in just a second. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 16, just to give you another one. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. It says, and that he, this is Jesus Christ, might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile in the context, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity in this verse, in context, is the law of commandments. It was that Old Testament law that was our condemnation, that showed to us that we were sinners, that gave us a law that we couldn't keep and that demanded our death for not keeping it. Christ got rid of that law, that Old Testament law that condemned us. He put it away when he nailed it to his cross whenever he was crucified. And therefore, taking away the enmity, we're now at peace with God because he took away the sin and he took away the law that condemned us. And then look at Colossians 1, 20 through 21. We read verse 21 before. We'll read 20 and 21 now. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, see, that's what people, when they are enemies with each other, they need to be brought to peace. That's the act of reconciliation. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. See, once again, a completed action. Jesus actually saved his people. He didn't make some potential salvation that you have to then accept or comply with to put it into effect. No, he did save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. His name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He did it. He actually accomplished something. Now, I always like to take these points and bring them back to our practical Christian lives. And I've done this with the points up until now, and I'm going to do it with this one too. Once we have been eternally reconciled to God, then we should therefore strive to be practically reconciled to him by obeying his word. So you're wondering, okay, You keep saying it's all of Jesus Christ. Jesus reconciled you. Jesus saved you. Jesus did it all. You had nothing to do with your salvation. Where do I come into this? Where does my response to the gospel come into this? Here's where it comes in. Second Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Here's where our part comes in. Once we are already reconciled eternally, once we have already had the enmity slain, and we are now at peace with God eternally, and our sins are blotted out and gone, and we are made as white as snow, once we are saved from our sins and in possession of eternal life, here's what you do. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, which I already read verses 18 and 19 about how God hath reconciled us. Let's just look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He's speaking of the apostles and then by extension, the ministers of Christ that would follow them. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God did beseech you by us. Beseech means to beg or implore or to ask. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we ask you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now look at that verse. You have to pay attention. Verse 18, it says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So verse 18 says that we are already reconciled to God, right? But then verse 20 says, be ye reconciled to God. Now, wait a minute. How does that work? How can one verse say that we are already reconciled and that it happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, and then another verse says to get reconciled? How can you be reconciled and need to be reconciled at the same time? It's the temporal versus the eternal, or I should have said eternal versus the temporal to keep it in the right order. Eternally, God has reconciled us, or Christ has reconciled us to God by dying for our sins and taking away our sin, and therefore God has no reason to cast us into hell anymore. He has no reason to judge us anymore. When he looks at us, he sees us in Jesus Christ. That's eternally speaking. But we still have this old flesh that we have a new renewed soul and spirit that is inside this old flesh, and we still sin from day to day. That's why it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. That's something that we need to do all the time because we still sin. Be ye reconciled to God is given in a temporal context. Temporally, in this life, be reconciled to God. Obey his word, which will make him happy, which will make you be at peace with him. Because though you can be a saved, born-again child of God, as was Israel in the wilderness, right? As was King Solomon, as was, many examples in the Bible, you can sin and get God angry with you in this life, and he will punish you in this life. And there is a need to be reconciled to him in this life, you see? We always want to make sure we recognize the difference between the eternal and the temporal. Now let's turn back to Daniel again. Daniel 9 and verse 24. Look at the next one. I got to move along here. If I keep taking this long, I'm not going to get through everything. And I really want to get through these three because the next one's going to take a whole sermon. And I don't want to split it up in the middle or something. Daniel 9, verse 24. He says there are 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And then we jump down to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the next thing that would happen within those 490 years is that everlasting righteousness would be brought in by the Messiah. Righteousness is justice, uprightness, rectitude, conformity of life to the requirements of the divine or moral law, virtue, integrity. So righteousness is doing the right thing. It's obeying the commandments of God. And we actually have a definition of that in the book of Luke. It was Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. So that gives us a definition right there of what righteousness is. Walking in the commandments blameless. Okay? So having made an end of sins, which Christ did, we looked at that last week, and having made reconciliation for iniquity, we just looked at that, Christ made his people eternally righteous before God. This is how he did it. You see, Jesus Christ justified us by four things. He justified us by his grace, by his blood, by his faith, and by his knowledge. And I will give you four verses that will show you that. Before I do, let me define justified. You're thinking, why am I talking about being justified when it says he would bring in everlasting righteousness? It's because justified means made just or right, made or accounted righteous. So when you are justified, you are made righteous. So when Christ brought in everlasting righteousness, he did so by justifying his people. And he did it by four different means. Let me show you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 is the first one. Romans 3:24. It's been a while since I've taught on this. I know I have in the past. I remember up in Minneapolis, I would get the kids to memorize the four things, and then I would quiz them and ask them what the four things were. But that's been several years ago. Romans 3 and verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's the first one. Christ, by his grace, justified us. Grace is favor shown to a person who is not deserving of it. Favor, favorable or benignant regard or its manifestation, now only on the part of a superior, favor or goodwill in contradistinction to right or obligation. That is the definition of grace from the Oxford English Dictionary verbatim. I've read it and said it so many times, I have the definition memorized. That's what grace is. Contradistinction to right or obligation. God does not owe you grace. If he owes you grace, it's not grace. Grace is not the ground of a concession. If God says, you do this and I'll give you grace, it's not grace. That's not grace. That's debt. That's something I owe you. If I say, you do this and I'll do this for you, well, guess what? If you do what I asked, I have to do what I just said I would do. I owe it to you. Grace is not owed. Grace is unmerited favor that you do not deserve. As a matter of fact, you deserve the opposite. That's grace. So that's the first way that Christ justified us, being freely justified by his grace. He also justified us by his blood. And of course, all these things go together. It's not four separate things. It's just four different angles. He justified us by his blood. Romans 5 and verse 9. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It was Christ's shed blood that took away our sins. It was the blood of the everlasting covenant that purged our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, it says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and he did so by shedding his blood. He said, this is my blood, which is given for you. How did he say it? It makes me mad when I can't get something. I think it's in Matthew 26. See if I can get that right. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There you go. It was by his blood that our sins were remitted, because the life is in the blood. By the law, all things, almost all things, are purged with the shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission, we're told in the book of Hebrews. So that was the second way that Christ justified us, through his blood. Thirdly, he justified us through his faith. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 16. Now this one will blow your mind if you've never heard it before. If you're not reading a King James Bible, it's not going to make any sense, because it's going to say something different. The King James Bible is the only English Bible, well, let me put it this way. It's the only English Bible translated after 1611 that gets this verse right, that I'm aware of. Every other single Bible, and there's been about 100 of them, have this verse wrong. And therefore, they have the whole doctrine of salvation wrong, because they have this verse wrong. The Bibles prior to the King James had it right. You go look at those ones, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, Bibles like that, they had it right. But not these modern ones. Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Did you catch that little two-letter word, that little preposition there? Of? It doesn't say in. It says of. Now somebody says, oh, big deal, you know, just a little word, two letters. It is a big deal. It's the difference between you saving yourself and Jesus saving you. It's a big difference. A man is not justified by the works of the law, like something we do, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's faith that justified us. You think, well, how did that? How could Christ, through his faith, have justified us? Well, number one, Jesus said that he did always those things that pleased the Father. John chapter 8, he says, I do always those things that please him. And what does Hebrews 11:6 tell us? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if Jesus always pleased God, it meant that he did so by faith, because it's impossible to please God without faith. That's just first of all. But secondly, how did Christ have faith? He did everything God said to do. He believed everything God said to believe. He went to the cross, obeying the will of the Father, taking upon him the sins of a multitude which no man could number, knowing that he was going to die and be crucified, knowing that he was going to suffer the wrath of God on the cross and die, and believing that God would accept that sacrifice, would not leave his soul in the torments of hell on the cross. That's when he suffered the torments of hell, when God's pouring his wrath out upon him. He would not leave his soul in hell, neither would he suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not put him in that grave and leave him in that grave and allow his body to corrupt. Jesus believed that God would not leave him, but that God would raise him from the dead and accept his sacrifice. When he was hanging on that cross, he said, Father, into thy hand commend I my spirit. To command is to give in trust or charge, in faith. Christ committed his soul to God in faith on that cross when God had forsaken him, and all he had was his faith to believe that God would accept his sacrifice, even though he had forsaken him during that moment whenever his wrath was poured out on him. It was that faith that saved us from our sins, not your faith. And not my faith. Fourthly, I'm getting a little worked up here. I'm sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. I love that doctrine. I love thinking about what Christ did for us. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 11. He also justified us by his knowledge. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. This whole chapter is a graphic depiction of the sufferings of Christ, an amazing prophecy of what Christ would suffer. How the Jews can look at this and not realize that this was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond me. It's just because they don't believe it. That's why. Isaiah 53:11. It says, and he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, by the righteous servant's knowledge, the righteous servant that would bear their iniquities, by his knowledge, he would justify many. So this is telling us that Christ justified us by his knowledge. Now you would think, well, how did his knowledge justify us? Well, if you think about it, it's because of his knowledge of things that he knew and knowledge of things that he didn't know. You say, well, how can he not know things? He's God. He knows everything. Well, for one thing, he knew God's will, right? He kept the Father's will. And secondly, Jesus said, I know my sheep and have known of mine. So Jesus knew God's will. He knew the sheep, right? By his knowledge, he would justify many. He knew who he was dying for. But then also, it's what he didn't know. Jesus knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember that? He who knew no sin? Jesus didn't know certain things. He didn't know sin. And therefore, he could die for our sins because he didn't have any of his own. He never knew sin. He never committed sin. And therefore, because of that, he could die for our sins. So there you have it. It was by his knowledge that he justified us. By Christ's obedience, he made many righteous. Look at Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. I got in trouble one time preaching this verse at a pastor's conference. I don't think I'll ever be asked to preach again because I expounded this verse just a little bit at a pastor's conference one time. It says, "For by one man's disobedience many were made righteous." I'm sorry, many were made sinners. Let me read that again. "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I'll ask you the same question I asked at the conference that year. Who's the one man's disobedience? Who's the one man there? Adam. Adam, right? Adam. "And it was by Adam's disobedience that many were made sinners." Now, how many of you had to accept Adam as your personal sinner? Anybody have to accept Adam as your personal sinner? Did you need to accept what Adam did for you in order for it to be effectual in your life? Did you need to say, "Adam, you know what? I will accept your sin. I'll take that on. I'll become a sinner. Thank you." No. You didn't have to do anything to be a sinner, did you? You didn't have to do anything to get Adam to make you a sinner, right? Now, everybody, all of Christianity would say, "Amen, brother, of course." But then the next verse comes. So means in like manner, in the very same way. So, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Who's the one there? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's not you, it's not me, it's not anybody else, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if in the first half of the verse it was clear that what Adam did alone made us sinners and we had nothing to say about it, nothing to accept about it, we didn't have to do anything to get it, right? That Adam did it for us and we were totally passive in it. So, in like manner, in the same way, by Christ's obedience, many were made righteous. You didn't have to accept it. You didn't have to do anything to get it. You didn't have to comply with it. You didn't have to pray a prayer. You didn't have to do anything. It's what Christ did on your behalf that made you righteous. Now, what do you do in response to that? Thank Him for it. Obey Him. Believe in Him. You do that once He's made you righteous. When you hear the gospel preached and you realize that Christ died for your sins and made you righteous and did it all for you, what is the response? Believe it and obey Him. But your believing and obeying Him doesn't get you made righteous. It doesn't make Christ die for you. It shows the evidence that He did. Now, the righteousness that was brought in by Christ is God's righteousness, and God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Look at Psalm 119, 142. Psalm 119, 142. See, I love the gospel, the true gospel, because it gives all the glory to God. It doesn't give any glory to man. No man can say, you know, I'm going to heaven because I did something, right? I'm going to heaven because I accepted. I prayed the prayer. I got baptized. I did good works. Whatever. Nobody's going to heaven because of what they did. And I love the doctrine that gives God all the glory. It's what He did. Psalm 119, verse 142. It says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." So it's said there that Christ would bring in everlasting righteousness in Daniel 9:24. And we see here that God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Christ is going to bring in God's righteousness, in other words. The righteousness that Christ secured for His people is eternal. Look at Romans 5 and verse 21. Romans 5 in verse 21. It says, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ." The reason we have eternal life is because of the righteousness that God, that Christ gave us by his grace. And that grace will reign through that righteousness that God gave us the whole way to eternal life. Meaning that that righteousness is everlasting. It will keep us the whole way through all of eternity. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 46. Matthew 5 and verse 46. I've read and quoted this verse a time or two, especially over the last couple of years. You all know about that. Matthew 25:46. It says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment," speaking of the wicked, "but the righteous into life eternal." The righteous into life eternal. You see, their righteousness that was procured by Christ brings them right on into life eternal and keeps them there for all eternity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. And that's why that God's righteousness and salvation are forever. Isaiah 51, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 51, verses 6 through 8. Says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Let's keep reading. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." It is an everlasting righteousness, an everlasting salvation. So therefore, like I just said, Christ brought in everlasting righteousness. Now, how do we bring this down to the practical? Because we know the doctrinal now. We know what Christ did for us on the cross, and he made us everlastingly righteous. What does that mean for our lives today? Well, since we've been made legally righteous by Christ's death and personally righteous through regeneration, we should strive to be righteous in practice. Let me show you, first of all, that we've been made personally righteous in regeneration. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. It says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That new man is the regenerate man. That's when God takes that old dead spirit out of you and he puts within you a new heart of flesh. He puts that new spirit in there. That's the new man, the changed man. It's created in righteousness and true holiness. So we've been made legally righteous on the cross and personally righteous through regeneration when God puts that new heart in us and gives us a new man. Then we should be righteous in practice. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 4, but turn back to Romans 6 and verse 13. We'll go back to Ephesians 4. Romans 6:13. It says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." You see, there's two of most everything in the Bible. I did a whole video blog series and a whole sermon series called Two Everythings. There are two salvations, there are two justifications, there are two reconciliations, there are two sanctifications, there are two resurrections, there are two of just about everything. There's like 16 of them, I think, that I covered at least in the Bible. Two Israels, two all kinds of stuff. And there are two righteousnesses. And we just read about the second one right there. Because these verses, the verses that we read here in the first part of this section, talked about how Christ made us righteous by his blood, right? By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. But now, Paul tells us in the same book, in the next chapter, as a matter of fact, that we ought to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, now that Christ has made you eternally righteous, you ought to act righteous. Live out righteousness in your practical lives by obeying God's commandments, keeping His word, loving your neighbor as yourself, and so on. These things don't make us eternally righteous. They show us that we're eternally righteous. As a matter of fact, keep your finger in Ephesians there. I'm just going to run back here to John, 1 John, and just show you a verse that will show us that. Hopefully I can find it. I'll show you that doing righteousness doesn't make you born again. It's the evidence that you're born again. 1 John 2 and verse 29. It says, "If ye know that he is righteous," that is, God is righteous, Christ is righteous. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him." It doesn't say everyone that doeth righteousness gets born of him. It says is born of him. Right? The person that does righteousness shows the evidence that he's already born again. Now, of course, it's a righteous act to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not? Is not righteousness keeping the commandments of God? I'll prove it to you. I gave you the I referenced the verse just a minute ago. Let me just give you that verse. Luke chapter 2, I think it is, or maybe chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." So right there is a good definition of being righteous, walking in the commandments of the Lord. Okay, so if you are keeping the commandments, and by the way, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a commandment. John said that. I'll give you that verse. John 3 and verse 23, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." It's a commandment to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you keep that commandment, you're being righteous. But you're keeping that commandment and you're doing righteousness does not make you born again. It shows that you are, because John said, "Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him," not gets born, is already. So if you can do righteousness, if you have the ability to do righteousness, you are already born of God. Now go back to Ephesians 4, like I told you about a minute ago. Ephesians 4. Let's just wait till after the service. Cool. And you ask a question. Yep. Let me see here. I have a feeling I'm not going to get through the next section. That's all right. I guess I can wait till next time for that. Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. So here's how we personally, practically live out righteousness. Here's what we should do in response to Christ making us righteous. Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. Says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So you put off the old, put on the new. And then he goes and he's going to give us a whole bunch of different ways, different practical examples of things that we can do to put on that new man and show that we have that new man. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So, don't lie anymore. Speak the truth, right? If you've been made righteous by Christ, here's the first thing, quit lying. That probably means you're going to be disqualified from politics. You're not going to be able to go be a politician anymore because you're not going to be able to have that one qualification for the job, and that is to lie. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You got to get rid of that wrath. And if you do get angry, you want to make sure and not let it harbor and last. You want to take care of that before the sun goes down, right? Just another practical example. Notice there also, just because I'm not going to get to the next section, I don't mind spending a little bit of time on this one. Be ye angry and sin not. It's not a sin to be angry. You can be angry and not sin. Now, of course, you can be angry and sin. right? It says wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy there in Proverbs? So there's anger that's justified and anger that's not justified. But remember the Lord Jesus Christ, it says when he looked upon them with anger, remember that? He was angry, so angry that he made a scourge of small cords and literally whipped men out of the temple, the money changers. It's not wrong to be angry when it's righteous indignation. But be slow to wrath, as the Bible says, and don't harbor it. Take care of it. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. So when you put on the new man, stop stealing. Start working. Right? That's the work is the antidote to hunger. Right? You work. It says that he that will not work shall not eat, Paul said, 2 Thessalonians. So you start working and stop stealing. And then you'll have to give to him that needeth. So you're putting on that new man. You're showing righteousness, right? Now you have to help other people that are in need. He says, let no, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So when you've been saved by the grace of God, and that new man has been made righteous, well, what should you start doing? Not let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. I'm not going to get into a whole sermon on this. I'd probably make some of you blush anyway. Corrupt communication isn't always what we think of as corrupt communication. But corrupt communication would be things like blasphemy, using the Lord's name in vain, lying, deceiving, right? Speaking contemptuously of the Word of God, things like that. That's corrupt communication. Not necessarily all the four-letter words that you might think of. That's not necessarily corrupt communication. It just depends on the context, because God has given us strong language for strong emotions and, you know, things. So anyway, I'm not going to get into that right now. But we don't want to be speaking what the Scripture considers corrupt communication. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now people wonder, how do I grieve the Holy Spirit? And how do I make sure that I don't grieve the Holy Spirit? And then sometimes they compare it with that verse where Jesus said that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he hath never forgiveness, and they think that's grieving the Holy Spirit. You know what grieving the Holy Spirit is? It's doing what he's talking about in this very passage. If you're stealing, if you're lying, if you're not working, if you're using corrupt communication and blaspheming God's name and using his name in vain and full of cursing and bitterness and things like that, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. He's going to be upset with you, right? That's just that simple. That's what it's talking about. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit, by sin, by doing the very things here he says not to do. You're going to make him upset. And we're not supposed to do that. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we don't want to be having bitterness in our hearts, letting resentment be built up, because we know that bitterness, the root of bitterness, will spring up and many will be defiled. So when we have that new man put within us, when we've been made righteous and holy, we shouldn't be bitter towards our brethren. We shouldn't have wrath and anger, clamor, which is loud shouting, complaining. We shouldn't be full of that kind of stuff. Evil speaking, slanderous, speaking slander against people, things like that. Put away from you with all malice. Put the malice away, the hatred. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And this takes it right back to the very beginning. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And by forgiving us for our sins, God, Christ made us righteous, and God considers us to be righteous now in his sight. And therefore we ought to be kind to each other, tenderhearted, be merciful to each other, cut each other some slack. Remember what Solomon said, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee, for thou thyself likewise knowest that thou hast cursed others. Something to that effect. Right? You don't make a man an offender for a word. You don't make a big deal every little thing that's said. and forgive each other. And anybody that's married has plenty of opportunities for that, don't you? To forgive and to ask for forgiveness. You ought to be well acquainted with that if you're married. Your poor spouse gets the brunt of it. You know, you're pretty well behaved among everybody else, but your spouse, well, they get to know the real you, right? So learn to forgive and learn to ask for forgiveness. So that's how you put on the new man. That's how you live out the righteousness that Christ has put in you. And unfortunately, I'm not going to get to seal up. That sounds funny. I'm not going to get to seal up the vision and prophecy. I'm not the one sealing it up anyway. I'm not going to get to preaching about sealing up the vision and prophecy is what I'm trying to say. I really wanted to. That's really fascinating stuff. But we will have to save that till next Sunday, Lord willing, or we'd be here probably at least an hour and a half, and I don't want to do that.